Ephesians chapter 4. It's our text again today. And let me just give you a little synopsis of where we've been in this chapter. This chapter, as you recall, marked a major turning point for us in Paul's letter, a turning point from the primarily doctrinal section of his letter in the first three chapters to deal now, beginning in chapter 4 and on through the end of the book, with the more practical matters of Christian living. Basically, what Paul said is this in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is who you are as a member of his body, that one new man, which is the church. Beginning in chapter 4 now, Paul says, this is how you're to live in the light of who you are. Now, chapter 4 began, it opened in verse 1 with that clarion call for us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Our calling, of course, was chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now the call is to walk in a manner that is worthy of that, walk in a manner that equals that, that corresponds to that. And that is something we found right away in verse 2 that can only be done with some critically important Christian virtues in place. Let me remind you of them. The only walk that will ever be worthy of the calling with which you've been called is a walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so we took the time when we were there in verse 2 to work down through an understanding of all of those critically important Christian virtues that I would just simply remind you of again today in passing. Let me just remind you of what we said when we were there. Those virtues, those are the virtues that will either make or break the worthy Christian walk for you in every one of the specific areas of Christian living now that we're going to be dealing with from here on through the end of this book. And what was our first worthy walk responsibility? The call came in verse 1. What was our first worthy walk responsibility? That came in verse 3. I hope you remember it. Our first worthy walk responsibility, with all the virtues in place, was to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, preserving the precious unity in the church that Jesus Christ established through his death on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 is the first priority and responsibility of a worthy Christian walk. And so after calling us to that, Paul then spent the next three verses of this chapter plunging us back into some doctrine again, where he gave us a sevenfold description of true spiritual unity. For a number of weeks there, we talked about true spiritual unity. What is true Christian unity? And Paul defined it this way. He gave us a sevenfold definition. Let me remind you of it. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And we worked down through all of those things. That was our first worthy walk responsibility. For the past, I guess this is part 10 in this section, for the past 9 weeks, going on 10 now, we've been working on an understanding of our second worthy walk responsibility. And this one has to do with spiritual gifts. From verse 7 in this chapter down through verse 16, that's our text. Paul has been telling us all about Jesus Christ's plan for the building of his church. A wonderful plan that includes you and me, includes all of us. Jesus Christ is building his church, we are learning here, through us. And he's doing that by means of some gifts that he has given. Now, there are two kinds of gifts. I keep reminding you of that as we work down through this text. There are, number one, some divine enablements that he has given to each individual believer within his church. They were back in verse 7. And then there are some gifted men that Jesus Christ has given to his church as a whole. And that now is the category of gifts that is the current focus of our study. And so with that introduction, now pick up with me, please. Let's read the text. I want to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 this morning. And I'm going to read down through verse 16. And then when we are finished with the reading, our focus today is going to be on verse 15. Pick up with me now in verse 11. This is what the Word of God says about the gifted men that Jesus Christ has given to his church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you want to talk about church growth, that's it. This is biblical church growth that we have here in this chapter. We're talking, as I said, about the gifted men, that second category of gifts that Christ has given to his church to accomplish this church growth. And as you know by now, we're using questions to guide our thoughts down through this text. There are four questions that Paul answers here about the gifted men. And because we've been here for a while now, and because we have covered all of those questions pretty well in weeks past, I'm not even going to list them for you today, other than there on your sermon notes. They're right there for you to see. And what I want you to do now is skip right over those first three questions and zero back in on me with the final question, the fourth and final question that we've already gotten a pretty good running start on last Lord's Day together. The fourth and final question that gets answered about the gifted men in verse 14, 15, and 16 is this: what are the evidences of their work in the lives of believers? Are there evidences? And if so, what are they? How can you tell by observing people in a given local church whether or not the shepherds there are fulfilling this responsibility to equip them? What does this equipping result in? That's the question. Paul answers it in two ways. He's already answered that question for us negatively in verse 14. Let me remind you of that. As a result, it says there in verse 14, and so the question is, as a result of what? Well, that goes all the way back to verse 12. As a result of this equipping, we are no longer to be children. And then he goes on to describe those children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Simply put, we've talked about this at length, where you have a church full of spiritual babies, where you have a church full of people who are constantly and very easily being tripped up by popular Christian trends. And let me just stop there a minute. My wife reminded me of one when we got home. She said, "I can't believe you forgot that one." And so I did. I totally forgot it, but it was a huge one. Let me throw another one out. You remember we went through a list of all of those trends and fads and things last week. How about this one? Do you remember this one? The little WWJD bracelets. Remember, that was a huge thing. And so I thought I would add that for her sake today. She reminded me of that. And I did forget about it. You know, there's so many of these. It's almost laughable, but there's so many of these that have come and gone over the years. These waves, these popular Christian trends and fads. In addition to that, we talked about false doctrines last week. Immature Christians get tripped up by those, and false teachers and the devil's schemes. And those were all the things that it said there at the end of verse 14. Where you see that kind of stuff, you can pretty reasonably assume, this is Paul's argument here, that the shepherds there in those local churches have forsaken their responsibility to equip the saints. And because of the tremendous influence, negative influence of this church growth movement that we talk about all the time, that tragic scenario in verse 14 is an all too common a scenario today in the modern evangelical church. Well, that's all review. This morning, let's move on to Paul's positive answer. Okay, he starts with a negative answer. Now he's going to give us a positive answer to the question, and that comes in verses 15 and 16. As a result of equipping, we are no longer to be children, but, and here now we go with a positive answer. But, he goes on to say in verse 15, here's what we are to do. We are to be speaking the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's our statement now in Paul's positive answer. If we were to summarize Paul's positive answer to our question here in one word, we would simply understand it to be the opposite of remaining children, right? We are to mature. That's Paul's positive answer. We're not to remain children. What are we to do? We're to grow up. We're to mature. Paul's positive answer to the question is that we are to mature. But you'll notice there's quite a few more words than just that here. He doesn't just leave it at that. This is the Word of God, and so we need to understand his more elaborate answer. He answers that question for us by setting forth two positive evidences of spiritual maturity now in verses 15 and 16. And both of them, by the way, stand in contrast to the negative things that we've already seen in verse 14. Here are the two things. Here are the two evidences now, positive evidences of spiritual maturity that result from this equipping. Where the shepherds are equipping the saints, those saints will be, number one, speaking the truth in love. That's the evidence of spiritual maturity that I want to talk with you about today. The saints will be speaking the truth in love. And then from the middle of verse 15 down through verse 16, Paul sets forth a second evidence of spiritual maturity that we'll talk about next time as we finish this section. Where the shepherds are equipping the saints, those saints will be growing up, Paul says. Instead of remaining children, they will grow up. And as we're going to see next week, Paul zeroes in on two kinds of spiritual growth. And if you just glance at the verses there, you'll see it. He'll talk first about our growth as individual believers at the end of verse 15. As individual believers, we're to grow up into him. And then through a very loaded statement, just lots of great stuff for us to see in verse 16. Through a very loaded statement there in verse 16, he will then go on to talk about the growth of the whole church. As individuals, we're to grow up into him. As a whole church, we're to grow out from him is kind of the idea there that will unfold a little more next week. That's next week. This morning, now let's go back to the first positive evidence of spiritual maturity that Paul sets forth at the beginning of verse 15. I want to talk with you today, as I said, about what it means and what it doesn't mean to speak the truth in love. You hear that a lot. That phrase gets thrown around a lot. What does it mean? What does it mean to speak the truth in love? And as we begin to zero in on verse 15 now, I should have you notice first, please, that little word, but. We always point that out, don't we? Right at the beginning of verse 15, it says, but. Always significant. Never let that one go. Always hone in on that one. As you know, we've talked about it before. Every time we see that little word, but, it always becomes a noteworthy thing in the scriptures. It usually indicates a helpful contrast. Remember that one in chapter 4? I'll never forget that one. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath, but God. Remember that? That is so significant. But God. Here we have another but. We've got to look at it. It indicates a helpful contrast. In fact, actually here, that little word but indicates two contrasts that are worthy of noting as we look at this text. One for each of the positive evidences of spiritual maturity. Let me point them out to you. Remember what Paul has just told us in verse 14? In verse 14, he just told us about false doctrines, right? They get promoted by false teachers, and how do they do it? By the trickery of men. Remember, what did that word trickery mean? Deceit, right? False teachers lie with deceit, and therefore shipwreck the faith of immature, undiscerning Christians that haven't been equipped. See the contrast now? What are we to do? But we, Paul says, as a result of equipping, are to do the very opposite of what those false teachers are doing. They speak lies and deceit. What are we to do? We're to speak the truth in love. You see the contrast? Just kind of a noteworthy thing for you to put there in your mind as we begin to look at this text. They speak lies with deceit. We, in contrast to that, are speak the truth in love. First contrast you should know. Let me point out a second one that's real easy to see. The second evidence of spiritual maturity is this. Well, the contrast would be, we are no longer to be children. Verse 14, Paul says, but what are we to do? We're to grow up. He goes on to say in verse 15 and 16, that's a real easy one to see. And so there's some contrast there that I thought I would take a minute to point out to you. And with those in mind, let's hone in now for the rest of our time this morning on that first positive evidence of spiritual maturity. What does it mean? What does it not mean to speak the truth in love? As you probably noticed from your sermon notes, the way I want to approach this this morning for our study is by asking and answering some questions about that phrase. And so let me just run them down. What will equipped Christians do? How will they do it? Where will they do it? And finally, what is the point of this phrase in its context? Why does Paul say this here? Will be the final question that we'll end with today. First now, back to the what question. What will equipped Christians do? Paul, what is the first positive evidence that will manifest itself among people in a church when the shepherds are doing what they ought to be doing and equipping them with the word of God. Answer, they will be the people, Paul says, who you will find speaking the truth. But right away we have a little problem. Spiritually mature people will be the people who speak the truth. But contrary, there's a little more to it than just that. Contrary to what our English Bibles would lead us to think, there is far more involved in this than just words. It's far more than just speaking the truth. Speaking the truth actually translates that phrase with three words, actually translates just one Greek word. And it's not the most common word translated speaking in the New Testament. If a New Testament writer wanted to express the idea of speaking just in and of itself, this is not the word that he would use. This word is a rather unique word that is used only here and in one other place in the New Testament. And it's a word that literally means this. It does include that idea of speaking or words. It means to speak or to teach, or even better, it means, we could better say it this way, it means to profess the truth. The idea here behind this word is that mature believers not only speak the truth, a better way to say it is that they communicate the truth in a comprehensive way. That's what Paul is saying here. And let me just go ahead and give you the only other New Testament verse where this same Greek word is used, and it will actually help to add a little bit of our understanding to it. The only other occurrence of this word is found in Galatians 4:16. And in that context, Paul uses this word as he asks the believers there a question. Now, if you know anything about Galatians, you know that in the context of that letter, prior to this question, Paul has just rebuked the Galatians. He's just corrected them with this letter. And what did he correct them for? Well, he corrected them for their immaturity. He corrected them for their lack of discernment. He's just rebuked them for so quickly embracing the false teachers and deserting Jesus Christ for a different gospel. Paul has just left there. He's just poured his heart out teaching these people the gospel and the truth, and they've embraced the gospel and truth, and he leaves, and some false teachers come riding in on a white horse, and they immediately wrap their arms around this false teaching. And so in Galatians 1:6, if you're familiar with that letter, you know Paul says, I am amazed. I'm amazed at you guys, that you have so quickly just bought into these lies. I was hardly out of sight, and you bought into these lies when the false teachers came. And so that's what this letter is all about up to this point. Now, apparently, and this is what you really need to understand, our first lesson about speaking the truth in love. Apparently, there were some in the church there in Galatia who didn't take that rebuke very well. They didn't like that instruction very well that came from the Apostle Paul, as is implied now by the question that he asked them in Galatians 4:16, using the only other occurrence of our word this morning. Listen to what Paul asked them in Galatians 4:16. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So, folks, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's the only other occurrence of this unique word that we're studying this morning. And so I want to pause here long enough to have you understand that to be one very possible response from people when you do it. Some people will love you and appreciate you for telling them the truth, but I must warn you that some of them won't. Some of them will dislike you for speaking the truth to them, and there are some of them, folks, who will downright hate you for speaking the truth. Ask me how I know. It will happen. Paul says, have I become your enemy by just telling you folks the truth? Now, you do need to make sure, there's a little disclaimer here, you do need to make sure that it's not just you. You need to make sure that they're not hating you or disliking you because you're going about it as a jerk with wrong motives. If that's the case, you're in the wrong. And we'll talk more about that motive part of it in a little bit when we get to the next question there on your outline, so hold that thought. But for now, just understand that even when the love is there, even when the right motives are there, sometimes the truth is going to hurt. Sometimes the truth is going to elicit an unpleasant response from the ones that you speak it to and live it before. They will get angry at you and start to shoot at the messenger. It will happen. Be aware of that. And going back to the definition of the word, now let's go ahead and further nail down its more comprehensive meaning. Speaking the truth, one word in the Greek. Our English Bibles say that, speaking the truth. And it does include that, as I said a minute ago, but it's really more than just speaking. It has to do with everything that gets professed from your entire life. It's the expression of your whole life that Paul is talking about here. It's really unfortunate that speaking is there, because it's way, way more than that. It's expression of your whole life in every area. All of that is to be an expression or a profession or a communication of the truth. Some of the old commentators that I like to read, they used to translate this word as truthing. I don't even know if that's a valid English word, but that's what they said. They translated this word as truthing. We are no longer to be children, but truthing we are to grow up, they said. They called it truthing because, as I said several times now, it's more. It includes more than just speaking. It's way more comprehensive than it. It's a way of life. Let me give you another way that we could think of this word and phrase in the context of this chapter would be to think of it or to understand it as a part of the worthy walk. How about if we just added it to those virtues that we talked about a minute ago? You walk the worthy Christian walk how? In humility, in gentleness, in patience, in tolerance. And now we could add it to that, right? And we could say that you also walk the worthy Christian walk in truth. Let me give you one more real good way. Just want to give you a good rounded out understanding of this word. One more real good way to define this word would be to say that it means holding the truth. In fact, write that one down. That's a good synonym. Holding the truth. To exhibit this evidence of spiritual maturity, people, means to be standing firm on a solid foundation of truth. When we were talking, remember last week, when we were talking about the winds of doctrine that are blowing all over the place, I used the illustration of a weather vane just sort of flipping around, helplessly flipping around at the mercy of the wind, quickly and suddenly flipping in different directions. Here now, see the contrast to that. As a mature, you're holding to the truth. As a mature, discerning Christian, the winds of doctrine are still blowing all around you, aren't they? They're howling. They're blowing. But you're not helplessly flipping back and forth anymore, right? Why? As an equipped believer, you're holding to the truth. That's one good way to define this phrase. Let me just say to you that I plead with God every single week of my life. I plead with God to accomplish that in me and to accomplish that in all of you as we gather here in this place and open the Word of God on the Lord's Day, that He would build that solid footing, that foundation of truth in you that would make you stand against the winds of false doctrine and the waves of all of that other kind of stuff that we talked about. And so we have our first question and its answer out on the table this morning. What will equipped Christians do? They will speak. They will profess. They will live. They will hold. The comprehensive expression of their lives will be the truth. And there is, of course, yet another very, very important part of this equation that we need to talk about yet, right? There's another word here. We need to speak the truth how? In love, Paul will go on to say, and we're going to get there. We're going to talk about that. We need to speak the truth in love. But before we get to that, the first part of this phrase, just speaking the truth, just that first part, speaking the truth, begs yet another question. And it's a question that I didn't put there on your sermon notes, but it's a question that I want to talk about. What question does it beg? Think about it. Speaking the truth. It begs, doesn't it? The question that Pilate asked. Remember when Jesus was there and he was interrogating Jesus, John chapter 18, 38, doesn't this phrase beg the question that Pilate asked? Earlier in that chapter, Pilate had asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus had answered him in verse 37, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's what Jesus said to Pilate. Are you the King of the Jews? That's how Jesus answered him. Twice in that statement, Jesus used the word truth. And I think you all remember, don't you, how Pilate then responded back to Jesus in verse 38. Pilate looked at Jesus and he said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Now those words from Pilate came in the form of a question, but I don't think he really intended them to be a question, do you? They really weren't a question. When Pilate asked that question, folks, he was mocking the concept. He was mocking the concept. By that question, Pilate was asserting that from his perspective, how foolish to even mention that word. He was asserting that from his perspective, there is no such thing as objective truth. Absolute truth is a fairy tale, according to Pilate. And so he said to Jesus, I'm sure with a mocking tone, what is truth? What is truth? Let me tell you something that I am so very thankful for this morning. I have lots of things to be thankful for every day. But let me tell you one thing that I'm really thankful for this morning. I'm very thankful for all of you. I thank God for you folks every single day. And one of the things that I'm thankful for, especially this morning, as I said what I just said, I'm very thankful for all of you and your love for the truth. Your love for the truth. I'm very thankful that having posed that question that Pilate asked, I'm so very thankful that I don't have to spend the next 45 minutes here this morning disproving Pilate's twisted perspective on the truth. You know why I don't have to do that? Because I know that you all know. I know that you all love the truth. I know that you are all absolutely sure that there is such a thing as absolute truth. But even though I won't have to spend the next 45 minutes on that point, I do need to spend a couple. It's still a point that needs to be made here while we're on this first part of the phrase in verse 15, because tragically, folks, Pilate is not the only one who's ever asked that question, what is truth? Pilate is not the only one who's ever scoffed at the idea of there being such a thing as absolute truth, propositional truth. And whether you're tired of hearing it or not, I'm going to say it again. The emerging church movement that is currently, thankfully, currently fading off the scene has been raising that very question for probably the past 5, 6, 7, 8 years now. And they've been raising that question, mind you folks, in the very name of Christianity. The very name of Christianity that is all about the truth. You know what's so tragic about that? Pilate made absolutely no claim of Christianity at all. He didn't claim to be a Christian at all. But these guys now came along 7, 8 years ago, 10 maybe, and raised the very same question that Pilate raised within the context of the church and in the name of Christianity. Now, you know, you might say, well, it could be well argued that they really weren't the church, and I would tend to go along those lines with you on that argument, but the fact remains that they were claiming to be the church right while they were denouncing the existence of absolute truth. You remember what Paul said to Timothy? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, what did he tell him about the church? The church is what? The pillar and support of what? The truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. That whole emerging church thing, folks, was built on the false premise that we really can't know anything for sure. The verdict is still out on everything. No doctrine can ever be stated or lived out by anyone with absolute certainty. That would be arrogance, they said, because the Bible is simply not clear and truth is always relative and subjective. Well, for openers on that, people, let me just say that if there wasn't such a thing as absolute truth, if Pilate was right, then this phrase at the beginning of Ephesians 4:15 wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it, that we're studying today? How could you ever confidently hold the truth, speak the truth, live the truth, and walk in the truth if there was no such thing as absolute truth? Praise be to God. Let me make an announcement to you this morning. There is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. Interestingly, and you know what's really interesting about what I just said? You know, Pilate raising a question and all. Interestingly, when Pilate asked that question, what is truth? You know what he had? He had the way, the truth, and the life standing right in front of him, looking him in the eye. And you know what? Some 2,000 years later, when the emerging church came along and asked the same question that he asked, they were all holding Bibles in their hands, every single one of them, which include the inspired words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke of truth on every turn. Let me give you just a couple of examples. He had just spoken to Pilate of the truth. Remember I said in that statement he used the word truth twice when Pilate then said, what is truth? Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, Jesus had said to some Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. There is truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Why do we need to understand the truth, people? It's only the truth that will make you free. It's only the truth of the Word of God that can save lost sinners. It's only the truth of the Word of God that can sanctify believers. There's no other thing. The truth is there, and that truth can be known. One more. Jesus' high priestly prayer, I love this. I pray this prayer often. Jesus prayed for us in John 17:17 to the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Could I have you note something about that statement? Remember that question that Pilate asked? What is truth? I just gave you the answer, didn't I? There is a direct answer to Pilate's question. What is truth? The word of God is truth. That's what Jesus said. In the face of the enemy's attacks that come from the world, and now people, those attacks that come even from within the church, please be reminded this morning of a critically important truth about the truth. It's there. We have it in the written word of God. That's where it is. Where is that absolute truth to be found? In the Bible, in the written word of God. And so, we're talking about speaking the truth here. So let's pull this all together right now before we go on and understand that we have an answer to our question, right? Don't we? What does it mean to speak, to live, to hold, to walk in the truth? Well, it means to speak, to live, to hold, and walk in the truth of the Bible, right? Because the Bible is where that truth is contained. And I hope, let me stop long enough to say, I hope you understand all over again just how critically important that key phrase for this whole text is, the beginning of verse 12 of chapter 4. In the plan of Jesus Christ for the building and maturing of his church, it's only where the shepherds equip the saints. It's only where that happens. It's only where the shepherds equip the saints that you will find those people doing what? Speaking the truth. And let's go on now to the second question and the other side of this equation. What will equipped Christians do? Well, the answer to that one is that they will speak the truth. Now let's talk about how. How will they do it? Here now is the next important part of this. They will speak the truth, Paul says, in love. Now, let me just put that to you in several ways here so that you can begin to understand what it means. They will speak the truth, Paul says, in love, with love, through love, in an atmosphere of love, motivated by love, balanced by love, however you want to say it, it's got to be there. It's got to be there. And as I wrestled with how to begin explaining this, I thought a good way would be to remind you of our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, particularly 1 John, and I know that was a long time ago. You got to go way back there, the gray matter. I don't even know how many years ago that was now, 5 or 6 probably. But I'm hoping you will remember from our study of 1 John a few years ago how truth and love are always inseparable partners. You remember that? Remember that? No? Yes? Maybe? Well, it's true. That's what John said. Truth and love are always inseparable partners. There were actually 3 inseparable strands. I'll never forget that. That John kept cycling through. Remember, he's not the outline 1, 2, 3 guy like Paul. John is more of a circular guy. His arguments are circular, and so he kept circling through the same argument, going deeper in every time. And there were actually 3 inseparable strands that John kept cycling through and setting forth, and in the context of his letters, they were being set forth as tests of true saving faith. Let me remind you what they were. What were those 3 strands? Truth, love, and obedience. Truth, love, and obedience. He just kept going over those again and again and again, going deeper every time. Truth, love, and obedience form a 3-fold strand in the life of the true believer that cannot be separated. If you recall from our study there, John repeatedly made the point. And this was really one that he drove home often. He repeatedly made the point that you cannot really have any one of those 3 things without also having the other 2. That was the point. I mean, you know, if you stray off and say, well, I'm really big on the obedience part, so were the Pharisees. Or I'm really big on the love part. Well, what about the doctrine of the truth? And so you see, you can't, none of those things could be separate. To have any one of them automatically means you have to have the other 2 as well. It's a 3-fold strand. Now here in Ephesians 4:15, Paul is highlighting for us just 2 of those inseparable strands in that 3-fold cord. True believers who have been equipped with the word of God will never profess, speak, hold, live, or walk in the truth outside of that sphere of true Christian love that also has a permanent grip on their entire beings. And Paul's taught us about love in this book already, hasn't he? In the first 3 chapters, he certainly has. And so let's understand the two parts of our phrase now. Speaking the truth in love, that's what we're looking at today. Let's understand that phrase in two parts, like this. The first part of this phrase, speaking the truth, has to do with the content of what your life and your lips profess and communicate to the people around you. The second part of the phrase now, in love, has to do, right? Mark this word down, it's important. It has to do with your motives for doing it. Speaking the truth is the content. In love has to do with your motives for doing it. This is such an important thing, such a key thing here. And I want to pursue those loving motives a little bit more. But first, I need to take a minute to emphasize for you what this whole phrase taken all together doesn't mean. And unfortunately, it's one of those things we have to do. Because this, as I said before, this is a common phrase that you hear thrown around a lot. This is one of those, speaking the truth in love, this is one of those phrases that often gets jerked out of its context and redefined by the shallow, watered-down counterfeit church today. And there are a couple of, let me give you a couple of ways in which they typically will do that. One of the ways they redefine this phrase, speaking the truth in love, is by wrongly understanding it to mean that you have to always be nice. And I wrestled again for the right illustration here, but I think this will work. They wrongly understand it to mean that you always have to be nice like Mr. Rogers was nice. Remember him with a sweater and tossing the shoe and the whole nine yards? You always have to be nice like Mr. Rogers was nice. If you ever say anything without a great big smile on your face, if you ever say anything serious, if you ever say anything critical, if you ever speak sharply about anything, that automatically means that you are not speaking the truth in love. Well, that's not what it means. Counterfeit church, of course, doesn't understand this word love any better than they understand the word truth. That is not what it means. That's not what this phrase means at all. In fact, that's not even what love means all by itself. Let me give you a good example. I think we talked about some of these last week. While speaking the truth in love, John the Baptist looked at these Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming to him when he was out baptizing in the Jordan. And he called them a brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. I believe with all my heart he did that. He spoke that truth to them in love. And we can't question this next one. While perfectly speaking the truth in love, Jesus called those same guys that same thing and even more in Matthew 23. We looked at those verses last week. In addition to calling them a brood of vipers, he also called them in that chapter blind guides, hypocrites, and whitewashed tombs. Could anybody question whether or not Jesus was speaking the truth in love? I don't think so. Now, certainly, calling someone a snake is probably a kind of an extreme thing that won't be the everyday kind of occurrence for you as you speak the truth in love in the context of your life. But the point does need to be made here that that kind of stuff does fit, obviously does fit within the context of what it means to speak the truth in love. You see, we all have a natural desire to be liked by other people. I want you to like me. You want me to like you. And we want each other to like us. We want to be liked. That's a natural desire we have. And it's not a bad desire. There's nothing wrong with that desire to want to be liked up to a point. And can I suggest to you that the point is, that point is, has to do with this phrase that we're studying today. Sometimes speaking the truth in love is going to require you to forfeit that natural desire you have to want to be liked. I believe that we see here that John the Baptist was willing to forfeit that desire, and certainly Jesus was willing to forfeit that desire. Please understand that speaking the truth in love does not necessarily mean that you will always come across other people like Mr. Rogers. If you offend that other person, this is important, this is a disclaimer now, if you offend that other person, then you've just committed a sin for which you need to repent and beg their forgiveness. But listen now, if it's the truth through you, genuinely the truth through you, that has offended that other person, then guess now where you need to do your begging. Now you need to do your begging at the throne of God's grace. Begging him to help them understand that truth and to change their lives with it for their good and for his glory. And you know what? If you really had the right motive there, if the love was there that we're talking about, if you really love them, you then also need to be willing to endure whatever wrath might come your way from them in the meantime, in whatever form. You need to be willing to do that if you really have their best interests in mind. And if I tell you the truth of the Word of God and it offends you in some way, if it's the truth and I love you because I want that truth to change your life, then I just need to take what comes and I need to beg God to transform, to renew your mind with that truth so that you see and understand the truth, because it will literally set you free. It's your best interests here. Here is the idea behind this word love. Speak the truth in love. Let me give you a second way that the counterfeit church often misuses and abuses this phrase today. And I've seen this. They use it, this phrase, as an excuse to compromise the truth. Now, of course, they will never say, well, we're compromising the truth. No, they won't say that. But they do compromise the truth. And then what do they call it? Speaking the truth in love. And so that's another way. Please understand again what I said before when I reminded you of John's first epistle. Love and truth are always inseparable partners. Always, 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 always. And one will never work against or diminish the other. The truth will never damage, or the love, rather, will never damage the truth. And the truth will never damage the love. They always work together in perfect harmony. And let's talk now very briefly, about the kind of love in question here. That word appears in our text. And as you might have guessed, what do you suppose the Greek word is here? It's that one that we see all the time, the Greek word agape. We've talked about that Greek word so many times before. You already know I have a play button on that one. And so here goes. I'm going to give you the short version real quick. Agape love is God's exclusive kind of love. He is the only source for agape love. It comes from nowhere else. And he pours that love out in the hearts of true believers at salvation, making them then the only repositories and channels for that exclusive kind of love. Unbelievers have no part whatsoever in true agape love. It's only a divine kind of love that comes from God and is poured out in believers. Another thing we know about it, agape love is driven by the will and not by emotions. And another thing we know about it is that agape love is selfless. It's sacrificial. And this is the one I want you to mark now for the sake of our study today. Agape love always seeks the very best for its object, never seeking or expecting anything in return. Let me say that again. Agape love, unlike other kinds of love, human kinds of love, agape love always seeks the very best for its object, never seeking or expecting anything in return. Now, attach that meaning of agape love to this phrase that I just laid out before you this morning here in Ephesians 4:15. Mark that very aspect of agape love now as the key to understanding what it means to speak the truth in love. You see it? To speak the truth, to speak and to live, to comprehensively communicate the truth before someone in true agape love is to do that with that person's very best interest in mind. And the truth is always going to be with their best interest in mind, isn't it? As I said a minute ago, love is the motivator here. That's a key thing here in this phrase. But you know what happens, don't you? Sometimes, and I've seen this happen too, and you have as well, sometimes we will see Christians spouting off their mouths to other Christians, and what they say is not necessarily wrong. What they say may be true. There's nothing wrong with the content of what they say. But if you could see inside their hearts, like God can see inside their hearts, you would see some very wrong motives there. You would see, yes, what they said was true, but you would see that they really don't give a flip about the spiritual well-being of that other person. The whole motive behind what they said, their only concern is to prove that they're right and that that other person is wrong. You know what that is? That's not a mark of maturity. That's a mark of immaturity. That's a gross mark of immaturity, and that's not at all what it means to speak the truth in love. And I know, listen, when we start talking about motives, I know that we're talking about something, folks, that is very difficult. I know we're talking about something that is even impossible for us to accurately judge in another person. And you know what else I know? I also know that misjudging your motives is always going to be one of the common unfavorable responses you will get from people, even when your motives are right. Even when your motives are right, you're going to say, you didn't do that in love. Have you heard that one before? Have you seen that happen before? Maybe you've been a recipient of that. Your motives were wrong. Even when they're right, they're going to say your motives were wrong. Listen, folks, if people, what are you going to do about that? I don't know. Nothing. Endure it. If people misjudged Jesus' motives when he was here, why in the world do you think they wouldn't misjudge yours and mine? They will. They will. All you can do is endure that stuff, number one, and number two, make sure that your motives are right. That's the second. That's the most important part of it. Endure it, yes, but make sure that your motives are right. How do you do that? Well, ask the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to search your heart. That's like always, right? The Word of God is what we use. Ask the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to search your heart on this, and ask a question like this: am I doing what I'm doing, and am I saying what I'm saying, because I truly love that other person with agape love and want God's absolute best for them in every conceivable way? Is that my motive? If you can answer that question, folks, in your heart, right there where the Spirit of God lives, with a confident yes, then you will be living out, you'll be willing to live out what needs to be lived out, and you will be willing to say what needs to be said to that other person, even when you know that they're probably going to hate you for it and everything else that comes along with that. That's what it means to speak the truth in love. The truth is what will set someone free, but sometimes the truth is offensive, and you need to understand that. One of the greatest definitions of a true agape love, of course, is the one Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, the love chapter. Can I read it for you? Don't turn there. You know this, but it's a good reminder here while we're on the subject. Here's what it means to love with agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. There's that unselfish motive. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And then listen to this one, verse 6. True agape love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Remember that connection I talked about a minute ago that John made so clear in his epistles? That love, truth, connection. You can't take those apart. Here we see it again. And then Paul adds four more things in verse 7. True agape love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me give you just one beautiful example. We've got to go on. I've got a couple of other questions here that won't take us very long, I promise. But I want to give you one beautiful example. I had several, but I narrowed it down to one of what it means to speak the truth in love. And I want to give you this example from the very life of the man who penned this letter that we're studying, the Apostle Paul, who, of course, always practiced what he preached, didn't he? He did. Listen to what he said. In fact, if you want to turn there, you may want to follow me along. I'm going to read several verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul said this to the Thessalonians, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 12. For our exhortation, Paul said to them, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Paul made tents on the side. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul, what's your motive there? What's your motive in all of this? Why are you doing this, Paul? What was Paul's objective in all of that living out and speaking of the truth? Verse 12. We did it all. Paul's talking about himself and his companions here, of course. We did it all, Paul said, so that, look at this motive. We did it all so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why did Paul didn't have a problem with his own walk. He wasn't doing it so he would walk better. He was concerned about their walk. That was the motive. That's why he did what he did. That's why he lived and spoke the truth there among these believers at Thessalonica. And I just wanted to throw that illustration or example out there before we leave this question and say now that all of that, and even more that we could talk about if we had time, all of that is what it means to speak the truth in love. Let's go on to a third question. A couple more real quick. What will equipped Christians do? They will speak the truth in love. How will they do it? They will speak the truth in love. This third question now is not one that Paul actually answers for us directly in the text of verse 15, but I still thought it might be a good one to include in our study today because it does get answered in other places and it might be helpful to you. And here's the question. Where will equipped Christians do this speaking the truth in love? All right. What, how, where? Where will equipped Christians do this speaking the truth in love? Well, the obvious overall answer to that question is that they will speak the truth in love everywhere. But for the sake of our study, let's break that everywhere down now into two different categories just for you to think about. First of all, let's say that equipped Christians are to speak the truth in love in the church. Okay? They're speak the truth in love in the church. That would be now one believer speaking the truth in love to a fellow believer in a church. When that happens, the Bible has a name for that. When that happens, the Bible calls that admonition, perhaps exhortation, admonition. Romans 15:14 says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." By the way, the one another would be a good Bible study sometime for you. Here's one of them. Able to admonish one another. Another good verse on this thought would be what it says in Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Great thought here. Let us, the writer says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, that's supposed to happen here in the assembly. It's supposed to happen here. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sometimes when Jane and I spend time praying on Saturday night, just regarding the things that will take place here on the Lord's Day, often either her or myself will ask God to make us aware of some word of encouragement that is needed somewhere that somebody needs for the week. And you know, those are so valuable. And if I've ever missed one for you, I beg your forgiveness. But I ask God to help me. Sometimes we're just so wrapped up in our own little minds and our own little thought and little world that we miss those opportunities. But that's supposed to happen here. And sometimes there's somebody that needs just a word that is just like gold that will just spur them on to love and good deeds. Just that word that they need to push them over the edge to more faithfulness and more obedience. And so that's a very important thing. And it's part of this gathering. That's what it means to speak the truth in love. Let me give you another direction. It's kind of a negative one, real quickly, that this speaking the truth in love can go in the church is when it becomes necessary for you to confront some grievous sin in your brothers or sisters' life. We do that here. It's church discipline. Matthew 18, that's all a part of what it means to speak the truth in love. So that's in the church. Secondly, then, let's also say that equipped Christians are to speak the truth in love out of the church. In the church and out of the church is everywhere, right? And when you speak the truth in love out of the church, what do we call that? In the church, we call it admonition. Out of the church, we call that evangelism. That's speaking and living out the truth of the gospel, people, before a lost and dying world that's hopelessly heading for hell. And now that we've taken this phrase this morning all the way around the block and back again, let's finish our study this morning with one last question that will bring it full circle back into the context of the chapter. And I think this is important to do this as an ending question. What is the specific point of this phrase in this context? Why does Paul say this here is the question that I want to end with today. And I know I've probably already answered it, but let's nail it down. His specific point here is to say that speaking the truth in love, people, is a mark of spiritual maturity. That's the point here. Speaking the truth in love is a mark of spiritual maturity. That's why this phrase is here. This is how Jesus Christ wants to use you and me to build his church, which is also the theme of this text. We are ambassadors for the truth, right? That's what we are, ambassadors for the truth. And that's a sober responsibility now, as we understand it in the context of this chapter. It's a sober responsibility that requires a growing spiritual maturity. Think of it this way. Immature believers, immature Christians simply cannot effectively do this. Can they? Can they? They can't. Immature Christians. We just got a description of them, didn't we? In verse 14, Think about it. Immature Christians who are still getting rocked by the waves, blown around by the winds of false doctrine, are never, ever, ever going to make very good ambassadors for the truth, right? They're not. But for one thing, they haven't developed any kind of confident understanding of the truth. They're still flipping around like that weather vane, helplessly at the mercy of the wind. They haven't developed any kind of confident understanding of the truth because their shepherds haven't taught them the truth, haven't equipped them with the truth. They don't have any confident truth to profess with their lips and with their lives. And for another thing, think of it this way. Without that confident understanding of the truth, they're never going to be willing to endure the hardship to speak the truth will sometimes bring, are they? Why would I ever, as an immature Christian, why would I ever risk the possibility of offending someone? Why would I ever risk the possibility of having someone potentially get angry with me and not like me? I want people to like me. Why would I risk losing that over something that I'm not really sure is true myself? I wouldn't. I simply wouldn't. Immature, unequipped Christians are always going to take the path of least resistance and that kind of stuff. And even the deep down love motivation that we're talking about today is missing in the immature Christians. Yes, they may indeed be true Christians. And if that's the case, the love of God has been poured out within their hearts for sure. But what do we know about that love? Paul's taught us quite a bit about it in this letter already. We know that that true agape love cannot work at this highest level until there is some spiritual maturity there. Until Christ is able, according to that prayer he prayed for us, until Christ is able to really what? Just be there? No. Until he's able to what? Really settle down and be at home there within your heart, as Paul prayed for us in Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. In fact, let me read that for you. Try to remember. Don't turn there. Just listen. Try to remember the richness and the depth of that prayer as I read it again. I pray, Paul says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's a connection there. Spiritual maturity. Take spiritual maturity in order to make this agape love work at its highest level. And so what we have here is the kind of mature believer who is going to be genuinely concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people around him and motivated by that love then to speak the truth to them in love. Paul's point here in the context of this chapter is to say that evangelism and admonition are both byproducts of spiritual maturity and church growth as those things have been defined in this chapter. And so we have. That's where we'll stop here for this morning. We have a beautiful flow, don't we? At this point in the plan of Jesus Christ for the building of his church, the gifted men equip the saints. The saints in turn do the work of service, faithfully and obediently exercising their gifts for the common good of the body and the glory of God. The body continually gets built up through all of that. The way we think, there's that unity of the faith thing we talked about. The way we think becomes more and more alike as we all become more and more like Jesus Christ together. And then as we all mature and grow in our understanding of the Word of God and how to live it out, along with that comes discernment we talked about over the past couple of weeks, that discernment that we need so as to be able to stand firm against the waves of faddish, shallow things, the winds of false doctrine, and the destructive influence of false teachers who get their influencing from hell. This morning now, we've added something to that flow. We found those equipped saints in the plan of Jesus Christ for his church doing yet one more thing, speaking the truth in love, being used by him as channels of his word to admonish our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to more obedience and faithfulness, and to speak out and to live out the gospel, the saving gospel before a world of lost sinners who are desperately and hopelessly heading for hell. Well, we have one more positive evidence of maturity that will manifest itself when the shepherds are equipping the saints. And we'll look at that one next time. As individuals, we will all grow up into him. And as a whole church, we will all grow out from him. That'll be the focus of our study next time as we finish this section now from the middle of verse 15 down through verse 16. And by the way, I've already gotten a chance to spend some time in the last section of this chapter. There's some great stuff there as Paul will call us to be different. And so That's coming up. One more message. We'll finish this section, and we'll plan for that one, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the written word of God. We thank you, Father, for this book that was breathed out of your mouth for us, this book that contains that body of absolute truth. Father, I'm so thankful to you this morning that Pilate was wrong. So thankful, Father, that you have given us an objective standard in your word that is outside of us and against which we can measure all things. And as we've studied this phrase in verse 15 today, Father, we're thankful to you for the privilege of being channels of that life-changing truth to the people all around us, Father, both in and out of the church. God, would you do a work in our hearts? Find us faithful, Father, as maturing Christians, even this week, who are speaking the truth in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.